Okie dokie. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll get going here. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. And we pray especially for tonight that we lay this out and really help these people get an understanding. We know that Marty's listening at home, and we pray for him and continue to hold him up before you. And just help us all to grasp tonight the great truths found here in the Word of God. And we'll be careful to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. Thank you for the folks that are online tonight, and look forward to the weekend as we reach out to the community for our Christmas thing for the kids. And Lord, we just pray your blessings upon it all. Thank you. In Jesus' name, for sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you know, tonight we talked about a couple of weeks ago. I had the privilege of going over to Marty's house, and Marty's dying of terminal cancer, and he understands that, he knows that, and ready to meet the Lord. And he had a list of questions that he wanted me to go through that he could, you know, prepare himself for meeting the Lord. And, you know, I answered all of his questions, and then I wanted to give him in the Bible what I call the definitive passage on death for a child of God. And, you know, somebody asked a question a couple of weeks ago, what a definitive passage was, or what is my process of determining what a definitive passage is. And I showed you that it's where there's no more to go. The lowest common denominator defines it. And that's what we have here. So I want you to turn over to Psalms 139, and I want to walk you through this and give you this. You know, at some point, it's something that everybody here needs to know, but, you know, as you continue to grow and God begins to use you in people's lives, sooner or later you're going to come up against this. Somebody that's going to be dying, and they're going to look to you for some answers. You know, Paul talks about the fact that there's nothing to fear in death, that death has no sting. And I think most of the time we look at dying through the fleshly side of it. And, you know, for a Christian anyhow. And, you know, you see somebody that dies and say they die of a cancer or some disease or whatever. It's the flesh, there's no greater place that shows you how the flesh does not want to give up life. This will be the agony of somebody that's got terminal cancer or terminal whatever, and they linger for 2 or 3 days, and to us it looks like they suffer. You know, I think of even on a greater level, the martyrs back in the Dark Ages that were burned at the stake by the Catholic Church, and many of them were martyred for their faith. There was a different perspective with those people in dying for the Lord than it is in our mind today. Many of them, as the flames were devouring their body, they were singing songs and praising unto the Lord. They didn't seemingly feel the pain of that. And I think there's a lot of truth in what, because of what they understood, that we don't today. Most of God's people, and this is not a criticism, it's just who we are today, they have a fear of death, in spite of the fact of what the Bible says about death. And I think it's because of a lack of understanding of places like I'm going to show you here tonight. And, you know, when you see somebody die, you don't see the spiritual side of it. You see the fleshly side of it. You see this flesh that doesn't want to give up and die, try to hang on to life for as long as it can. And, you know, I think a lot of times that, and there's another whole study on this, that when, you know, somebody's on a life support system and the body, you know, is just being kept alive through a machine, pumping air through it and blood through it or whatever. But, you know, the Bible defines for us when life starts, but it also defines for us when life ends. And life starts for us in the book of Genesis, when the Bible says, and God made man out of the dust of the ground, this is Adam, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Now, the medical world, the political world, and everybody wants to have their own definition of when life starts. Catholic Church has their definition when life starts because their whole church is built on making little Catholics and grinding them up in the Catholic Church. You know, everybody's got their agenda for it. But the only true agenda of when life starts is God's agenda. And God says that that baby is not a soul, living soul, until it breathes the breath of life. And that's when it starts, based on the Bible. And, you know, it never concerned me what anybody else thought life started, as long as I understand where the Bible says life started. And at the same time, in the same book, Genesis, a little bit farther on, it defines for you when death comes in. And it's in the death of one of the ladies back there in the Old Testament. When she died, the Bible says, and her soul departed, for she died. So life starts and you become a soul when you breathe the breath of life, and you're technically dead as far as God's concerned when that soul leaves. And so understanding when love where life starts and where life ends is a fundamental thing that you have to understand. Now, both of those open up another whole can of worms about us studying in the Bible when life starts and when it ends, but when that's not our goal tonight. But what we see in this life, and I think it makes us fear death, is we're always surrounded by the physical flesh wanting to hang on, going through convulsions, going through, you know, all the rhythmic issues of somebody dying, and yet the soul's not experiencing any of that. And I think that, you know, most God's people today don't have that understanding. So with that in mind, let me walk you through Psalms 139 here. Now, let's set the context here before we go through this. And, let me read it first, and then we'll come back here. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprisings. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For it is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too high, is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now, what you have here historically is David. And obviously David is looking at the wondrous aspect of the Lord. And the first three or four or five verses here really shows how that God is acquainted with everything we are and everything that we do. We'll come back to that in a moment. When it talks about David here, verse 9, taking the wings of the morning, that'll be for David the second coming of Christ, or the Lord coming. Now, you got to keep in mind that David had no idea when God was going to come and establish his kingdom. He knew it was coming, but he didn't know when. So for him, the morning would be the second coming of Christ and God coming down and taking him along with the nation of Israel. The verse 11, the darkness, is the fact that if he dies a natural death, which he did. So that's the historical. The doctrinal would be the Jew in the tribulation period. And here again, the mourning for the Jew would be the second coming of Christ and him being taken out. Or the darkness here, the physical death, and you know that many of the Jews are killed during the tribulation period. So I want you to understand, you know, that you're dealing with it historically, is dealing with David. Doctrine is dealing with the nation of Israel. But I want to deal with it from a practical application for you and for me. This is something that one way or the other we're all going to experience. You're either going to go in the rapture of the church, which everybody hopes that they do that, you know, or you're going to die and you're going to miss the rapture. And, you know, and we have a tendency to think that we all want to go in the rapture because dying in a hospital bed or in a car wreck or something around it is such an absolute bummer. And I'm here to tell you that that's not true. But that's the way we look at it. And we look at it that way because we don't understand the definitive passage on it, which is, in my mind, is a Psalms 139. Now, let's start out and look at this. And again, this is David thinking about the Lord and all that God is to him and has been to him, and overwhelmed with the fact that in spite of who David is and what David knows about, what God knows about him, that God would want anything to do with him. And we can translate that into our own lives in an inspirational application. Verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is simply our understanding or not understanding when God knows us the way that he does. You see, and this is true of all of us, so I'm not pointing anybody out here. It's true of all of us, including me. The only one who sees who we really are is the Lord. Now, I get that. I mean, we all have our issues. We all have our problems. Some maybe be greater than others. But be that as it may, we all, and I hate to use the word pretend because that's not really the word, but we all put forth our best effort as a Christian. And I believe that you'll all try to be everything that God wants you to be. But on your best day and my best day, we're still a rotten, godless sinner that if it wasn't be for the saving grace of God, we'd all be in the lake of fire someplace. And that's just the truth of it. Now, when we all got saved, God gave us a new nature. You now have the ability to live up to the circumstances. I believe that just about all of you probably endeavor to do that. But you know as well as I do how rotten we really are. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, and what David is laying out here is what I have laid out many, many, many times in my own life with the Lord, is why in the world do you want anything to do with me? I mean, I know that God's given me in my ministry and my life, he's called me to take a stand on the Word of God, to train as many young men and young ladies as I can to take that stand before I go home to be with the Lord and to get as many people into that book as I can. And I get that. I understand that that's what he's called me to do. But at the same time, I say to him, if I'm the best that you got to do that, there's something wrong someplace. Because I know who I am. And you know, it's a thing where when I read down in these first five verses, it makes me appreciate the Lord more. And I think that I'm not saying that we don't really appreciate the Lord, but I don't know that we really understand the depth of what he's saying here into appreciation of what he's done and what he does for us. Nobody says it like David says it here. Nobody. I don't know anywhere, any place in the Bible or in life that I've ever heard anybody say it better than this. And this is why it forms my definitive on it. And so he says here, Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now the Lord searches you and me through the Holy Spirit of God. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God now lives inside you. And it's like you lived in darkness before, and now somebody turned the lights on. It's like being in this room and shutting all the lights off. That was your life before you got saved, and then the moment you got saved, we turned the lights on. Now, the light does a couple of things. Obviously, it illuminates you to the things that are around you, but it also illuminates you to who you really are. And that's so important in really understanding, you know, your relationship with the Lord. This Sunday, as I kind of finish up these little mini-series that we've come through, as we come through the end of chapter 27, I'm going to take that time and I'm going to show you what really happens. Because we all have our ideas, and most of them are wrong. I'm going to show you Sunday what really happens when you lose your fellowship with the Lord. It'll open up so many things for you that you look at other people's lives and your own life and everything around you and say, wow, now I understand why that this is the way it is. Because we as God's people in the day and age that we live in, there's so many things about God in the Bible that we don't understand. And we don't understand because we live in an era that permeates a lack of really knowledge and understanding of who God is and what God is to you and for me. And we're all bombarded with it. And you're obviously a cut above the rest because of your time in the Word of God and what you try to do and what God has given you. But even at that, we all struggle to really understand the depth of our depravity. And even though God saved us and God washed us and made us clean, we still have the flesh to contend with. And I've said this many times, I've preached it many times, that every one of us will take our minds places that we would never take our body. And, you know, this is where we're at. So he says, thou hast searched me and known me. The Holy Spirit of God is inside each of us. And that's how he searches us. And based upon that search, he knows who we really are. Now, this is God's loving kindness. This is God's long suffering. This is God realizing, as I gave you a couple of weeks ago, that we're all flesh. He understands us as his creation. He had to create us the way that he created us, that he could have the fellowship with us. But on the plus side of that is the fellowship, and on the negative side of that is the old nature. And there lies the battle. And he sees that, and as the Holy Spirit of God searches us out, he really gets to know me. And then he gets even more specific in verse 2. Thou knowest my downsetting and mine uprising, and understandeth my thought afar off. Three things here. That as he searches us out, and he gets to know me, what he knows about me is three things. He knoweth my downsettings, he knoweth my uprisings, and he understandeth my thought afar off. Notice the thought afar off. That's the daydreaming we do. That's the things that we think about that are not really right here with us right now, but we think about them in a far-off way. And he verbally says there that God knows everything about me. He knows when I sit down. He knows when I get up. And he understands when I'm sitting there daydreaming about something out here, what that is, because he has the ability to search me. Verse 3 says, thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Now, the compass is my path, will be the walk that we go through every day in life. Is it the old path of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, or you're on your own path? Wherever it is, he compasses my path. He goes with you. He goes with you. And then he knows, am I lying down? He knows when you go to bed at night. He knows what you think about when you go to bed. He knows what you think about before you go to bed. And he's acquainted. He's acquainted with all my ways. Notice, he's not acquainted with the things that I do, though he is, but he's acquainted with my ways, the way that I am. And this is David, who had as many problems as anybody out there. But yet at the end of the day, the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. And the Bible says that he did what was right all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which isn't true. There was plenty of other things that he didn't do right in. But it shows you what David is seeing here. The fact that God knows everything about us the way that we are. Look at verse 4. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. These are the greatest five verses in the Bible, as far as I am concerned, that says God knows me, he's acquainted with me, he knows my ways, he sees when I sit down, he sees when I get up, he sees when I lay down, he's acquainted with all my ways, he understandeth my thought afar off. He's been behind me and for me, and yet he's laid his hand upon me. In spite of who we are, God reached down and touched our lives for his purpose. This is one of the most incredible places anywhere in the Bible. It shows us that in spite of who we are and the failures that we have, he still laid his hand upon us. David can't understand that. I certainly can't understand that. Why God would want anything to do with us when he really knows the way we are. And you know things about yourself that I never know. I know things about me that you'll never know. But God knows it all. And in spite of that, now, let me just drop this on you here. If you really understand this, you'll never become self-righteous as a Christian. And boy, Christians can become self-righteous. They can come to the place where they can point out everybody else's problems, everybody else's difficulties, everybody else's failures, but they can't ever see their own failures, their own issues, and their own problems. And, you know, the way that you keep from getting self-righteous is understanding the first five verses here. None of us deserve to be here tonight. You know, I know all of you, and you know as well as I do, and I know it's true in my own life, we all have some tremendous blessings of God in our lives. God does some tremendous things. He's done some tremendous things to get you here. And he's going to do some more tremendous things to keep you here. But at the end of the day, none of us deserve that. And we need to understand and realize that in spite of who we are, he reached down and he touched your life. He has something for you to do. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things about God. How in the world, and I know how in the world, I know the answer to this, but how in the world can someone who really understands that ever walk away from God? How can anything else in life, really? After he just told you how wicked we are, and in spite of that, he put his hand on us because he knows everything about us. I can't speak for you, but that would make me, once I understood that, that would make me want to do less and less and less what's wrong, not more and more and more what's wrong, because he's okay with it. And it's a thing where God created each of us with a purpose. And he understands our weaknesses. He understands that we are just but flesh. And this is why, you know, as a pastor, and we as Christians, you know, just as God forgave us and never held anything against us, certainly as a pastor, and I would say to you as a Christian, that forgiving spirit has to be in everybody. As a pastor, you can't build a ministry holding grudges. The thing that allows me to be forgiving to people no matter what they do, within reason. I mean, you get some things way out there, you know, different. But in your garden variety issues, you can never, never, never not forgive. And the moment you get to that point where you decant and you hold a grudge against somebody, then you now have become self-righteous and you don't see that the forgiveness that I have and we should have for each other is simply based on the first five verses here. God saw who we are. And I've told people all my ministry, you know, we see people we don't like. We see people that rub us the wrong way. And we all have those people. But yet at the same time, it doesn't mean you're going to have them over for Thanksgiving dinner or they're going to be your best friend. But you got to love them. And sometimes you have to love them through Christ. But you love them in a simply basis, and I've said this before, you love the unlovable because the first time God looked at all of us, we didn't look too hot either. But the first five verses, him knowing who we are, knowing what we are, he touched us. And because he touched us, he saw something in you in spite of who we really are. Now, if you're ever going to pastor someday, this is the key right here. Looking past people's issues and seeing what God sees in them that can be developed to be everything that God wants them to be, realizing that no matter who they are, God touched them. That's the key. The key is seeing the good in people that you can develop, not being on the negative of people that you don't like. You got to get past that. And the way you get past that is to understand them first five verses. When you realize who we really are and what we really are and how God knows what we really are and yet he still touched us, how do you not give that to somebody else? Come on. Unless you've got your own problems. And it's a thing where this is the key to people. The key to people is understanding the first five verses and then realize that God touched them in spite of who they were. So for me as a pastor and you in ministry with people, we develop the good. That doesn't mean you don't hold them accountable. Doesn't mean you don't make them, they don't have to do what's right. None of that. But it simply means that you see them through the eyes as God sees us. And he comes down here when he lays those first five verses out. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. No truer statement anywhere. I don't understand it either. David didn't get it. I don't understand it. Why God would put up with me? Why God would even consider using me? Why God would consider using any of us. You know, that alone is the catalyst for our taking the truth to people and showing them what God's love and God's grace and what God's mercy is through what we have. And I've said this many, many times, and this is true too, and I find it especially true today. We have a whole bunch of God's people out there today that are really good at going out and telling everybody what God can do for them. But that's not real witnessing. Real witnessing is a personalization of that, that when you talk to somebody, you don't just tell them what God will do for them, but you show them. And we talked about this last week when it talked about publishing the Word of God and talking about His wondrous works. It comes down to you telling them what He's done for you. You being the epistle written, read of all men. God, they see in your life the book, the Word of God. And then you have the ability to tell them. And the Bible says that we are to be ready to give an answer to any man who asks us the reason of the hope within us. You see, that's not somebody just going out and passing out tracts or witnessing to somebody, though I'm not against that. That's somebody watching your life, reading your book, and then the Holy Spirit of God searching them like He searches us, and they come to you and they ask the question of the reason of the hope that was in you. And now at that point, you've earned the right to tell them. And you don't tell them what God will do for them. Yes, you do. But you blend that with what God has done for you, showing the difference in your life. Tell them what you once were and where you're at now. Nothing will be a greater witness than a changed life. Greg McClintock was here about a month or so ago, and we got to spend some good time with him. I've heard Greg preach many times in the past, and he said something one time he never forgot. He said, every Christian ought to witness. And sometimes we should even use words. But ain't no truer than that. So these first five verses here, David is acknowledging what he is, and God knows what he is, overwhelmed by the fact that in spite of that, God touched him. And he says in verse 6, I just can't get to that. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I just can't get to that. And then he begins, based on that, he begins to talk about how that God knows us and has touched us. And now from verse 7 on down through here, how God is going to keep us. And this is where you understand what he's talking about. He starts out in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whether shall I flee from thy presence? There's no way ever that a child of God is ever going to leave the presence of God. Now, I'm going to show you on Sunday when you get out of fellowship with God, you're still in God's presence as His child, but something changes. But we'll get into that on Sunday. And he says, whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? As a child of God, God knowing who we are and yet touching us, now he's going to show us how that he's going to keep us because we belong to him. And he says in verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Now, in verse 8, he shows you the two extremes that we all would understand. The two extremes would be heaven and hell. They don't get any higher or lower than that. And he's showing us that because of the fact that he knows us and yet he's touched us and he is going to use us, that there's no way that we can ever get away from him. I know that there's groups out there that teach you can lose your salvation, you know. And here again, I've dealt with a lot of God's people over the years that struggle with losing your salvation. And in every case, it's simply a case of somebody who just knew nothing about the Bible, nothing about the reality of God. And the fact that somebody would actually think And I had a person tell me one time, he says, well, yes, I believe you can lose your salvation. And I says, well, what would cause you to lose it? And he says, well, something that you would do that you would not merit salvation any longer. And I said to him, well, that doesn't make any sense. And he says, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, before God saved me, based on Psalms 139, God knew everything about me. He knew what I was, and he knew I wasn't worthy of a salvation, and he saved me anyhow. So if God would save me when I'm not worthy for my salvation, how in the world would God take my salvation away when I'm not worthy, when I wasn't worthy in the first place? It's just a common sense thing. But they haven't been taught that, see? And they never got to that level or that depth of the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, and here again, they don't take it to the lowest common denominator. If it's possible for you or me to lose our salvation, then you're going to lose it. I mean, the greatest, wisest, holiest men that ever lived in the Bible, the devil found out their weakness and he nailed them. And you're going to hang on to your salvation all the way up till you're in that deathbed, hanging on to it, and then 10 seconds before you die, the devil's going to bring a dirty thought in your mind, you're going to die and go to hell. You can't keep your own salvation. When David was out of fellowship with God, you know what he said? He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David knew it wasn't his. Now, let me tell you how you can lose your salvation. You lose your salvation if you have to keep it yourself. You'll lose it in 10 seconds. Thank God that I don't have to keep it, that he keeps it for me. And that's what he's saying here. He showed you how rotten we really are, that we don't deserve salvation. He touched us anyhow, and now he's showing you, based on that, how he's going to keep us. That you can't get away from God's presence. If you go to heaven, he's there. If for some mistake, you know, you go to hell, he's going to be right there with you. Old Billy Bray was an Irish preacher, and he was something else. There's a couple of good books on him. And he was an eccentric guy. And he'd get into these things where he would stomp, walk on his feet, and he would say, when his foot went down, he'd say, glory to God. And this foot went down, he'd say, praise the Lord. And he'd walk through life saying, glory to God, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord. And he irritated a lot of people. And he did that one time for an unsaved person that was around him. And the unsaved person said, oh, Billy Gray, you know what? You're such a phony. I am so sick of hearing you say glory to God and praise the Lord every time you take a step. He says, well, you're going to wind up in hell just like everybody else. And old Billy Bray said, well, yeah, that may be true. But Psalms 139 says, if I go to hell, he's going to be with me. And you know what I'd do? I'd walk all through the depths of hell. Amen, glory to God. Amen, glory to God. The devil would come up and he'd say, Billy Bray, you can't talk that way down here. You're going to have to leave. And I go to heaven. You can't get out of his presence wherever you go. This is the point that he's making. And now he's getting ready to make one of the greatest statements about death and dying for a child of God. And this is it. He says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now that's a picture of a child of God, you or me, that goes in the rapture of the church. The wings of the morning. And he says, the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. That's the great deep. That's God rapturing us out, taking us up through that deep by the wings of the morning. we sing the song, or the Old Path Boys sings the song, sad, glad morning, when this life is over, I'll what? Fly away. You take the wings in the morning, see? Now, I don't know when the rapture's coming. I will tell you this, it's overdue. I asked Dr. Ruckman before he died, because Dr. Ruckman taught, you know, that it was all over by 2000. We're 25 years past that now. And, you know, and I understand what he said, because 1,000 years is the Lord of the day of 1,000 years. I get that. Man's been on this earth 6,000 years. By that standard, the second coming and the rapture should have happened in 93. Tribulation would have brought us up to 2,000, and then we went into the millennium. Didn't happen. And I asked him about that. And, you know, he gave me one of the greatest answers I ever got. First off, he said, well, he says, you know, we're figuring that by our calendar. God may not be going by the same calendar that we go by. And you know, that's true of so many things. It's like that thing of where life begins and where life ends. We have our ideas on it, but our ideas don't matter. All that matters is God's idea on it. And the rapture and how he's counting time. And see, our calendar was put together by the Roman Catholic Church, the Julian calendar. It was changed. So you don't know. I mean, I know in our world it's 2025, but you don't know what it is in God's calendar, because you don't know. His date keeping is definitely different than ours. So, you know, that could be one of the reasons that we're not there yet. Now, the other reason is, as he said, is over in Daniel there, where the Bible says that God has the ability to change the times and the seasons. He can adjust it as he wants to. And this may be, you know, the answer lies somewhere in there. But all you have to do is look around you and know that we're way overdue and we're really close. I don't know how much more this world could go the way it's going. Maybe it can, I don't know. But you're seeing everything. And the real key to it is Matthew 24 with the budding of the fig tree with the nation of Israel. Because you're told there that that generation won't die off until all these things happen and the things that he's talking about, the tribulation period. So you do have that gauge. So I'm saying all that to say this. The rapture could come at any moment in time. And we all look forward to the rapture. They make movies about the rapture. They write books about the rapture. They sing songs about the rapture. Everybody wants to go in the rapture. And I understand that. And I think I've heard people say, I want to go in the rapture because, you know, I can't wait to see the Lord. It's like, okay, so when you die, you don't see him. You get put in a warehouse someplace till you get around to it. I mean, come on. But this is the mindset. We think that the rapture is so glorious. Taking the wings of the morning would be so glorious, but dying in a hospital bed is a real bummer. Now, I know it sounds like that and it looks like that. I get it. I mean, we all think about hearing that trumpet. You know, Mel Sabaka, we used to go do a lot of preaching together, and I would drive him where he went. And I played the trumpet back then, and he had this message called the countdown message. It was a marvelous thing. And he'd start out by just preaching, and he'd quote the verse, in such an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh, just in general in his sermon. But then he started, wherever he went, he'd stop and he'd say, boy, that verse is just really bugging me. He said, you know, look at his watch. The Bible says that in such an hour you think not the Son of Man cometh. If he was going to come at the end of my message, 9 o'clock, We only got 45 minutes left. Ah, he probably won't come. Then he start preaching again. He'd get about 10 more minutes into it, and he said, man, I just can't get past that verse. He said, you know, if the Lord was coming back at 9 o'clock, we only got 25 minutes left. Ah, but he won't come. But, you know, it says, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Ah, he won't come. He'd go back to preaching. And he'd go for a little bit, and he'd say, man, I can't get this out of my mind. That verse is just, in such an hour, you think not the Son of Man coming. You know, if he's coming at 9 o'clock, we only got 10 minutes left. He ain't going to come. He'd go back to preaching. The whole thing was built around getting to a point where he counted down to 9 o'clock. There was 3,000 people in this auditorium. I was up in the balcony in the last thing with my trumpet. He got to the thing, well, if the Lord was coming at 9 o'clock, we only got 5 minutes left. They go back to preach it. And he said, you know what? If the Lord was coming at 9 o'clock, we only got 20 seconds left. Then he start counting down. 19, 18, 17, 16, 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8. You could feel every, and I'm up there, and when he hit one, I blew that trumpet like it was Judgment Day. I mean, that place, it was the greatest message he ever preached. And I blew that, da 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 da! I mean, and I play all over the place. And then he would say, well, he didn't come, did he? But yet that Bible says, as it was in the days of coming, that, you know, such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then he'd give the invitation. Half place came down, got either right with God or got saved, because they thought that was the Judgment Day was really coming. He made the point. See, everybody wants to go in the rapture. The rapture is the glorious thing. I mean, the rapture is we get caught up, get to see our loved ones. I mean, I'm thinking this is how it probably goes. And then we meet the Lord in the air. We all come back, Revelation 19, on white horses. So everybody wants to get up there and get their horse picked out, you know, get up, mount up, and come back with the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 11, the armies that follow him in heaven, that's us. For a short time, before I understood this, I really thought the rapture was it. And death was a bummer. Because I looked at it one time I got over in Judges, I think it was around Judges chapter 7, that there's a people who come back on white asses, not horses. And my little peanut brain, putting it all together, thinking, oh, that's great. They get to go in a rapture and get to get a white horse. I'd die 50 years later and have to get up there and all the horses are gone. I get an ass to ride back on, you know. But that's not what it's talking about. Those white asses, somebody else coming back. You can figure that out for yourself sometime. But we all thought the rapture is it. Everybody wants to go in a rapture because the death is such a bummer. And he says there, if we take the wings of the morning, he's there with us. That's the rapture. Now watch. Even there, verse 10, shall thy hand lead me, that's Christ, and thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me, that's Christ. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the light shineth as in the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see, when you die, if you miss the rapture, or if you die before the rapture, death is just as glorious as the rapture is. It's just as simple as there is no darkness for the Christian's death. An unsaved man dies, a woman dies, they're in darkness. But the Bible tells you that in God there is no darkness. And the darkness and the light are the same unto him. And when you, no matter what your flesh does, when you close your eyes to the sleep of death, Genesis, and the soul departed for she died, in a split millisecond, you open them on the other side and there's the Lord Jesus Christ in the light. It's just that simple. They're both glorious. The one, the rapture of the church, I understand why it happens. It fulfills the prophecy. It does what God needs it to do in the raising of the dead and all of that stuff. I get that. And that's where we get our glorified body if you die in before the rapture. I get it. But the bottom line is this. Dying in a hospital bed, dying alongside of the road, dying wherever you die, whenever you die, is just as glorious as going up in that rapture. Because the light and the darkness are the same to him. And he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me. That's why when you die, they cover you up. The darkness covers you. But if for a Christian, there is no darkness. Where an unsaved man dies or a woman dies, they're in darkness, eternal darkness. But when you and I die and don't miss the rapture, or miss the rapture, it's eternal light. That is the beauty of understanding what Paul said when he says, oh, death, where's your victory? Death has no victory over a Christian. Death has no sting for a Christian. It may look like your flesh is flipping around and flopping all over the place, but that soul is what is redeemed by God and is exiting into the light. It never feels the pain. It never feels the agony. It never feels the transition. It's just closing your eyes here and open them up a split second later there, absent from the body to be present with the Lord. And this is why, you know, a child of God does not understand this today. They fear death. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of dying. Like a guy said one time, I'm not afraid to die and go home with the Lord. It's just I don't want to go through the process to get there. I get that. But that process is none effect. Chances are you don't feel a thing as a child of God. Because he says that in him there is no darkness. And he just, close your eyes here, open them up over there. When the rapture takes place, it's in a twinkling of an eye. When death takes place, it's in a twinkling of an eye. It's just two different concepts. So you can see that, you know, he says, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And that's exactly the way that it is. There is no darkness in him. There is no death in him. Have you ever noticed that in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nobody ever stayed dead in his presence? Nobody. Every time he was in the presence of somebody dead, they came back to life. That's a picture. That's a picture of that in Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as death. Now, the world calls it death. He calls it sleep. The doctor said he's dead. Jesus said, no, she sleepeth. It's the difference between understand the world's definition and God's definition and us sliding into the world's definition instead of God's definitions. And that's the key. And this is why I tell you all the time and everything. You know, you're going to, in everything in life, you're going to have how the world defines it, like life, like death, like dying. And then you're going to have the way God defines it. And this is why the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 58, his ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. We got to get to the place where we think on the same level that he does. And we see how he defines things in the Bible. In this case, Psalms 139 is the greatest. It is the greatest definitive chapter in the Bible on what happens, how God looks at death for a child of God. Historically, it's Israel. David. Doctrinally, it's Israel. Inspirationally, it's you and me. So now you had a question. You wanted to ask me to follow up on that. Who's got the mic there?
I have a good friend that's in hospice. They put him in hospice today. I had a conversation with his wife the other day and asked if he was saved, and she said, yes. He went to catechism and was baptized as a Catholic. So what is a way to approach that reality is not saved?
Well, if, and you obviously said you're really close to this guy, so you can pretty much say anything to him you want to say.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. First off, when I would talk to him, I would not have the wife present. You don't need her interceding and trying to undo what you need to do. The way I would handle that, and I don't know where this guy's at, I don't know, yeah, you're going to find that out very quickly. But it's very, the key here is how you say what you say that keeps him from glossing over like she did. You ask the question if he had ever been saved, and immediately her answer is yes, because her equating of salvation is baptism, so, and catechism, and that's how she approached it. You got to stay away from that with him. I would never, and I stay that way with everybody, because everybody's saved today. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses are saved, Mormons are saved, Charismatics are saved, everybody's saved. That's not the question the way I pose it. I always ask them, look, if he knows he's dying, obviously, okay, this is where you got to get honest. You just simply say, whatever his name is, you know, I really love you. I've been praying for you. We know now that, you know, your life is coming to an end. And I love you so much. I know what God has done for me in my life. I know how he has given me the hope of eternal life. Don't use the word saved. He's given me the hope of eternal life. And I know for a fact that when I die, I'm going to heaven. And let me ask you, right now, are you 100% sure that when you die, you're going home to be with the Lord? Now, this is where you got to be able to pivot. If he says, well, yes, because I was baptized, then you got to be able to say, hey, look, pal, baptism can't save you. Going through some class at church couldn't save you. Now, think about this. I'm not talking to you. You're talking to him. I am talking to you. I'm talking to the rest of you, too. I'm talking to all you people online, too. This is what I deal with it. Look, if getting baptized could save you, if joining a church and taking a class could save you, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Why didn't he just tell everybody, live the best life you can, get baptized, join this church, and I'll take you to heaven? If baptism could save you, why did he have to hang on that cross and go through the agony of taking my place on the cross and paying for my sin when I would have just have to got baptized? And you do notice, did Jesus save people? Sure he did. New Testament's full of people that he saved. But he never baptized anybody. Why? Because he knew if he did, that people would prove that salvation is through baptism. He saved people, but he never baptized anybody, because baptism will not get you to heaven. There's only one way that'll get you to heaven. You have to come as a guilty sinner before God and ask him to forgive you for your sins based on what he did on the cross. No church can save you. No baptism can save you. Nothing can save you other than his death on the cross and the shedding of his blood. Keep it simple, but keep it pointed. Make sure you use the right terminology. And if he counters with that, so yeah, I know for sure. You say, well, how do you know for sure? Well, I was baptized. Well, wait a minute. You know, baptism can't save you. If, did you ever stop and think about this? If baptism could save you, then why did he have to die on the cross? Just, he would have just told everybody to get baptized. Now, I realize that baptism is important, but it's not part of salvation. You know that Jesus himself never baptized anybody? If that was the mode for salvation, he'd have been baptizing everybody. And then try to work that angle. Now, I don't know how good a Catholic he is or how solid he is. Most of them are not. Every once in a while, you'll snag one that really is dialed in. Sure. And then you got to go a different approach. But most Catholics don't know really know why what they believe what they believe. So it's easy for you to sidestep those things and get him to see that he needs to just trust Christ as his own personal Savior. Now, this is very important. If you get a chance to win him to Christ, okay, and you're going to lead him through the prayer, you have to ask him, now look, we're about to ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and save you. You now understand that your baptism can't do anything for you. Your church membership can't. You're just coming to the cross and simply asking him to take his death, shedding his blood, and cover your sins. You understand that? If he says yes, then you lead him to the prayer. If he says no, then you're going to have to go back and rework it again. I've had to do that dealing with people where you have to rework it several times till you get them to the point where that, and I'll be very honest with you, even at that point, I'm not too sure about it, but it's all I got, and I'll take the shot. But it all comes down to where his attitude of heart is toward the Lord and how well you present it to him, taking the work salvation baptism out of it, and then going for that aspect. Were you going to go talk to him tomorrow? We need to pray for him tomorrow that Bob has everything he needs to really lay it out to him. And what time are you going?
He's in Wichita, so probably down around lunchtime.
Lunchtime? Okay. Pray for him tomorrow. Put it on your calendar. Just put up a prayer for him. God give him a clear deal. Is he in the hospital?
They put him in hospice today.
Is his wife there all day long? Well, also pray that the Lord gives him easy access, that the wife is out getting a cup of coffee someplace.
Liz is going with me, so I think she can maybe...
There you go. That's what you need to do. And then the other thing is, and I just tell you this, because obviously when they get this far along, they heavily medicate them, and that's hard to get them to understand sometime, to realize. All I can tell you in a case like that, is just do the best you can and leave it in God's hands. That's all you can do. You know, it comes down to the end of the day between him and the Lord where it's going to go. So you just leave it at that and just do the best job you can. I mean, your heart, I mean, you're as good a guy as on the planet. God's going to use you. And, you know, it's a thing where you just got to go in there, sidestep the issues, get right down to the, if you die today, and then work the angles as you come into it and see where it goes from there. But we'll all be praying for you tomorrow. Yeah. Well, we love you. That's, praise the Lord. We love you. Any other questions before we close out here? Well, we'll have a word of prayer here, and then if you can stay, Jamie's been busting it since 5 o'clock. I appreciate those that came and helped. But if you can go down and help finish this up and then, you know, help with the Sunday morning, or not Sunday morning, Saturday morning, if you can. We got a good list here, but we got a lot to be done. So if you can be here to help that, she wants you here at 7 o'clock to get everything ready to go. And we should have a good crowd here. Invite everybody you can. And this Sunday, I'm going to finish up that little mini series. I'm going to show you what really happens when you get out of fellowship with God. It's not one of the things that God's people don't understand. And then the following week is going to be our kickoff. And I'm going to explain everything for that conference coming up and everything that God has for you. It's unbelievable. We got our team back last night from Costa Rica. We're going to build the whole conference around that team. I got some special things going on there. It's going to be a wonderful time. And we'll just really lay it all out for you that next Sunday right before Christmas. So let's have a word of prayer. And if you smell coffee in the church today, tonight, it's because they smuggled back 6,000 pounds of coffee beans in my office in there. And I was sitting there just smelling it back and forth. I was expecting Juan Valdez to come in with his mule, but he never showed up. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. Thank you for places like this tonight. And Lord, we're all going to cross that great divide that someday. Some of us will go in the rapture, and some of us will just, the darkness will cover us. But Lord, let us know after tonight, that the rapture may be a glorious thing, but the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And dying in a hospital bed or dying wherever, dying in your living room of a heart attack or wherever you go home to be with the Lord is just as precious and just as glorious as when that trumpet sounds. And Lord, thank you for places like Psalms 139 that help us understand, give us the hope and the comfort, give us the peace. But most of all, Lord, those first five verses, who we really are, and yet you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, too high, I can't get to it. But every day I thank God for it. And we'll thank you now and praise you. Bless Saturday and get done tonight and all you do for us. And we love you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you.